السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين، وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، if someone could just quickly give me a quickly give me just a heads up to make sure that everyone can hear me. Audio's okay, inshallah ta'ala, would greatly appreciate that. Someone's saying like increase the audio volume. Like the only thing that I have is this microphone here. So I assume if everyone else can hear me okay, maybe that the problem is on your side as opposed to mine. If someone else could just confirm that the volume's okay, and then we can begin. So what we did last week, we covered verses, I believe, 6 and 7 of Surah Al-Mutaffifin, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was speaking about the accounting of Yawm Al-Qiyamah, and how those people who, in this particular context, the Mutaffifin, those who cheat people, and those who don't weigh justly in terms of their measurements, of whether it is weight or volume, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will call them to account in Yawm Al-Qiyamah. And we mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, that Allah Azza wa Jal says that they will be resurrected on a day, and it will be a grave day or a major day. And then last week in the verses that we took, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes that day in further detail, and He says that it is the day that the people will stand before their Lord, Yawm Al-Qiyamah, before the Lord of all that exists. And we mentioned that that many of the scholars of tafsir, I'll try to bring this microphone closer because people are saying it's a bit low. Or maybe I need to position it better. Okay, so the majority of the scholars of tafsir, when they came to the tafsir of this verse, their tafsir factored around or revolved around this issue of standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how the standing before Allah Azza wa Jalla on Yawm Al-Qiyamah, depending upon a person's level of iman or lack thereof, and a person's a person's good deeds or evil deeds, if they are Muslims, dependent on that, they will stand in a particular way before their Lord on Yawm Al-Qiyamah. So we had all of those narrations that are mentioned in the books of the Sunnah, and also from the statements of the scholars of the Tabi'een, and before them the companions, of how the people will stand. And usually they would mention the narrations in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or sometimes the companions from themselves, mentioned those statements of the sweating, the profuse sweating of that day, and how people according to their levels will have different levels of sweat, and the more that a person is sweating, the more that they have done in terms of evil, or that person lacks iman or is devoid of iman. And then we also mentioned what they said concerning the standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the believers, how the standing for the disbelievers, its length can be, some said 40 years, some said 100 years, some said 300 years. They differed as to the length of that standing. But for the believers, they said that it is like the time between one salah to the next, between Dhuhr and Asr, or like the time of a single faridah, a single obligatory prayer. And that's very similar, right, in terms of its wording. So if you say between Dhuhr and Asr, or you say the time of a faridah, a single obligatory prayer, both of them could be similar in terms of their meaning. And then they also mention other points concerning that we covered last week. And I don't remember if we mentioned the part of the verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ, that they will stand before the Lord of Al-Alameen. And Al-Alam or Al-Alameen, which is the plural of the word Alam, refers to everything in existence besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So some scholars said that it is the worlds, right, and the inhabitants of the worlds. And what they mean by that is everything in the universe, everything which is within Allah's creation. So everything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-alameen. It is part of the creation of Allah azza wa jalla. So whether that be the heavens and its inhabitants, or whether that be the lower realms and its inhabitants. And so therefore all of that is called al-alameen. So when Allah azza wa jalla is Rabb al-alameen, it is the Lord, He is the Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala of all that exists. Everything that exists, and obviously the scholars of tafsir, or most of them, would have covered that in some detail at the beginning of the Quran in the tafsir of Surah Al-Fatiha. We obviously are doing this in a different order. And so therefore, that's not an issue that we necessarily would have covered in detail. We obviously didn't cover that in detail before. So the word al-alameen refers to everything which is in existence besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the scholars of tafsir have different ways in which they mention that, and in which they explain that, and in which they would obviously express that. But generally speaking, it comes back down to that point, that everything besides Allah Azza wa Jal is considered to be al-alameen. And so when Allah Azza wa Jal is the Lord of all that exists, that therefore shows and denotes that therefore everything in existence besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creation. Because you have the creator, everything besides the creator is creation. And that is al-alameen. And then Allah Azza wa Jal said that rather they will have a book, Kitab al-Fujjar, that the book of the sinners, or the evil, or the rebellious, or the disbelievers, all of these are people that can be termed as being Fujjar, which is the plural, as we mentioned, of the word Fajr. All of these people, the Fujjar, Allah Azza wa Jal says that their record will be in Sijjin. And that record of theirs, they differed as to what that means, the word Sijjin, right? And we went over this in some detail last week. We said, for example, some of the scholars, or many of the scholars, said that it is the place of the fire, that it will be in the fire, and that is at the lowest of the earths, or below the lowest of the earths, the seventh earth. So that's like one tafsir that you will find common amongst the scholars of tafsir for the meaning of the word Sijjin. And others from amongst them said that it is the cheek of Iblis, and others said that it is a valley in Jahannam. And we kind of touched upon the issue of exactly where the fire of hell is. And we said, inshallah ta'ala, maybe that's something which we will speak about in more detail when we come perhaps to the tafsir of the next surah, inshallah, Suratul Infitar. So in today's lesson, we continue from verse number 8 of Suratul Mutaffifin. And that is the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما أدراك ما سجين. And what will explain to you what Sijjin is? This particular form, or this particular, form of eloquence is common in the Quran. We've covered this a number of times now. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will mention something and then he will pose a question, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ, right? We had in Surah Al-Qari'ah, Al-Qari'ah, Mal-Qari'ah, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ, Mal-Qari'ah. We had it in Surah Al-Tariq, وَالسَّمَاءِ وَالطَّارِقِ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الطَّارِقِ. We had it even in Surah Al-Qadr, إِنَّ أَنزَلْنَاهُ فِي لَيْلَةِ الْقَدْرِ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ. Right, so this is something which we've mentioned now a number of times, and we've said before, but just to just to jog everyone's memories, we said that the use of the word وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ, or the usage of this particular wording in the Quran, it is to show the importance of something, or to show the gravity of something. It is to stress to people that this is something that they need to pay attention to. And in this particular context, that would be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that this aspect of what Allah azza wa jal mentioned, كَلَّا إِنَّ كِتَابَ الْفُجَّارِ لَفِي سِجِّينَ, that is something which you should pay attention to, that the record of the people of evil or the non-believers will be in Sijjin. Meaning that if their record is worthy of the fire, then they too obviously are people who are worthy to be inhabitants of the fire. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls or draws our attention to this by asking this question, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا سِجِّينَ, what will explain to you what Sijjin is, right? What will explain to you what Sijjin is? And as we said, as we looked yesterday, or last week rather, in the translations of this verse, we saw that the vast majority of translators simply translated the word Sijjin as Sijjin, right? Even in the English translation of the Quran, as opposed to giving a translation for the word. And we mentioned last week that the word Sijjin, according to many of the scholars with tafsir, or a good number of them, as mentioned by Abu Ubaid al-Qasim ibn Salam, rahimahullah ta'ala, was from the earlier commentators of the Quran, died before the time of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala, from his contemporaries, but died before him by about 20 odd years. Abu Ubaid, in his book concerning Gharib al-Quran, he says that the word Sijjin is actually just the eloquent form of Sijjin. Sijjin means a place where you imprison, hold, or something is kept captive. And so this is a more eloquent form of that. And so Sijin shows that from the descriptions of the fire is that those people will be imprisoned therein, held captive therein. And so it's an Arabic word, right, as we said, because some of the commentators said, or some of the people who commentated on this word or commented on it said that the word Sijin is a non-Arabic word that was then Arabized. It's a non-Arabic word that was brought into the Quran. And that actually is a whole other discussion. Is there in the Quran non-Arabic words? And that's like an interesting discussion that you will find usually in the books of Ulum al-Quran and the sciences of the Quran. And it usually comes down to the issue of whether you hold the position that there can be in a Quran that is Arabic, non-Arabic words or not. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously says concerning the Quran, Inna anzalnahu Qur'ana Arabiya. We revealed to you this Quran, which is an Arabic Quran. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says concerning the Quran, Bilisanin Arabiyyin Mubin. It is in a clear Arabic tongue. So if the Quran is clearly in Arabic, right, it's an Arabic Quran, does that mean that you can have non-Arabic words? And if you can have non-Arabic words in the Quran, does that then detract from it being an Arabic Quran? So the scholars of Ulum al-Quran and the Quranic sciences differed over this issue. They kind of agreed on certain aspects of it, of this issue, and they disagreed over certain aspects. So they agreed, for example, that there are words or names in the Quran that are not necessarily Arabic names. They come from different languages, but they have been incorporated into the Arabic language. So for example, names like Ismail and names like Ibrahim and these types of names that are not in their essence Arabic names, as opposed to, for example, Salih and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are Arabic names. They come from Arabic root words, whereas Ibrahim and Ismail and, you know, some of those other names, Israel, these are not necessarily names that are originated in the Arabic language, but they've been Arabized. And that then leads them to a offshoot on that discussion as to whether then, because if a word becomes by dominant usage, becomes part of the language, then it's pretty much part of the language, right? So many of the English words that we use today aren't necessarily in their essence English, right? They may have an Arabic origin to them, like some words like sugar. Sugar, it said, comes from the Arabic sukkar, right? And so it has an Arabic origin to it. But now it's so, for so many centuries and for such a long time, it has been incorporated into the English language that it's pretty much an English word. So they differed and agreed on certain aspects like this. And so some of the scholars are of the position, such as Imam al-Qurtubi, rahimahullah ta'ala, as he mentions in his tafsir, that the Quran cannot contain non-Arabic words. Everything in the Quran is an Arabic word. And others said, no, you have the odd words that are not Arabic. But that doesn't detract from it being an Arabic Quran, because the vast majority of it is in Arabic. Every language has words that are not native to that land, that people take from other languages, but that doesn't mean that they're not speaking their language. It's just the way that all languages work. And so when Allah Azza wa Jalla says that it is revealed in the Arabic, doesn't mean that there can't be the odd word here or there that isn't from the Arabic. But anyway, that's like a side issue. It's not really our discussion here today, but it is relevant in the sense that this word Sijin, like other words in the Quran, these are examples of that are given for this particular issue, right? For this particular point, a word like Sijin, according to some, is a non-Arabic word that was then later on incorporated into the Arabic language. Another said, no, it's an Arabic word. It comes from the word Sijin, which means prison or to imprison. And it's just a more eloquent form, Sijin, from the wazan of fi'il. And we gave some examples last week, as to how some of the scholars of Arabic used that word and said that you can say that a man is dhillil or sikir, right? Extremely misguided or extremely intoxicated or drunk. And they use those words to show that it's something which that particular wazan or that particular scale is something which is used in the Arabic language, and Sijin just follows that same pattern, just follows that same scale. وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا سِجِّينَ. When Allah Azza wa Jal says, what will explain to you what Sijin is, it is to show the gravity of this issue, it is to show its importance that people need to pay attention to it. And that is because ultimately those people who do some evil or do some sin or oppress others, it is very common, or it is very possible rather, there is a likelihood that those people will enter into the fire, either permanently, because it is coupled with disbelief, the oppression is coupled with disbelief, and so they're eternally in the fire, or temporarily, like some of the believers and the people of Tawheed, who because of some oppression or some sin that they commit, Allah Azza wa Jal may choose to punish them until Allah Azza wa Jal decrees or determines that they have been cleansed of those sins, and then they will be removed from it. And so either way, because as we know, dhulm, as the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, oppression is dhulumatun yawm al-qiyamah. It is darkness on the day of judgment. Right? Any oppression, every type of oppression, is darkness on yawm al-qiyamah. And so therefore, the one who oppresses is under the graver threat of punishment than the one who commits a different type of sin. Because oppression is something in which you are not only sinning and disobeying Allah Azza wa Jal, but you are harming someone else. And usually oppression is reserved for sins or harm that is done to others that is also grave. Either you're taking from their wealth, or you're taking from their honor, or you're taking from their blood, right? From their life. And so each one of those injuries, because as we know, the Sharia came, as the scholars of Maqasid al-Sharia, we have something called Maqasid al-Sharia, the objectives of Islam, right? What are the objectives of the Sharia? All of our laws and all of our fiqh and everything that we have within our religion, what's it trying to achieve? What are its objectives? And they pretty much come down to five essentials that the Sharia came to preserve. And you will find this in the books of Maqasid al-Sharia. The first of them is to preserve people's religion. And that's Tawheed. Right? That's staying away from shirk and kufr. It's Tawheed. Number two is the preservation of life. And that is therefore everything that allows life to continue in a way that is beneficial and in a way that allows people to achieve that first essential of preserving and achieving their religion. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla made haram murder, made haram suicide, made haram anything which takes away from that necessity of the preservation of life. And then we have the preservation of honor. And honor means lineage. It means the family. It means the bond of marriage. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla made halal things like marriage, made haram things like zina and anything which would detract from that. And then also, for example, slander or attacking someone's honor without due cause or without having the necessary proof. And al-li'an and al-zihar and all of those other issues that are found in the books of Islamic fiqh. And then number four, it came for the preservation of people's intellect. So anything which preserves a person's intellect, their ability to think, to ponder, to connect, to reflect, the Sharia wants that preserved. So it made haram things like drugs and things like alcohol and anything which would intoxicate or in any way diminish a person's ability to think and reflect. And then finally, number five, the preservation of people's wealth. And that's why the Sharia doesn't allow things like cheating and riba and stealing and theft and all of those issues. And it makes halal things like business and trade and earning a living that is halal. And so the Sharia comes to preserve these five things because these are the five things that people need in order to live a life that is beneficial and live a life that is going to be going to be pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all of those four other ones come back to the preservation of a person's deen and a person's religion. Because when a person has achieved the preservation of those five things, they've achieved, inshallah ta'ala, the ability to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla in a way that inshallah will grant them the reward of Jannah. And so the Sharia came to preserve these things. And so the preservation of them then also means that other things that detract from the preservation of those things are made haram. And from the greatest of those things is dhulm. Because a person can oppress someone in their honor, which is their family life, right? Their honor in terms of their modesty, their chastity, their family, their lineage. They can oppress someone in terms of their life, in terms of their physical life and their well-being. And they can also attack someone in terms of their wealth. And so the Sharia made haram, dhulm, right? Dhulm in all of its forms. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a number of hadith spoke about the gravity of dhulm. But the greatest of dhulm, because dhulm, as we know, is to withhold rights, right? Is to take away or to suppress the rights of another. The greatest of dhulm is shirk, as Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions in Surah Luqman, when Luqman said to his son, وَإِذْ قَالَ لُقْمَانُ لِبْنِهِ وَهُوَ يَعِظُهُ يَا بُنِيَّ لَا تُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, when Luqman advised his son, he said to him, O my dear son, never make shirk with Allah, for indeed shirk is the gravest of all oppression. Because if oppression is to withhold the rights of others, then the greatest of rights that can be withheld is the rights of the Creator of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why shirk is considered to be the greatest of dhulm, right? And that's why when Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the verse, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَلَمْ يَلْبِسُوا إِيمَانَهُمْ بِظُلْمٍ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ الْأَمْنُ وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ, those who believe and they don't then dilute their faith with oppression, with dhulm, those are the ones who will be granted safety, those are the guided. Aisha radiallahu anha said, O Messenger of Allah, which one of us never committed dhulm? Which one of us never committed oppression? Allah says, don't dilute your iman with oppression. All of us at one point or another in our lifetimes committed some form of dhulm and oppression. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that's not the meaning of dhulm in this verse, meaning the way that you're thinking of oppressing another person. Rather, this type of dhulm is the same one that Luqman was speaking about, shirk. Don't dilute your iman with shirk, because if you do, then that won't obviously grant you safety or guidance. But so long as you keep your iman safeguarded from shirk, then you have, inshallah ta'ala, by Allah's mercy and by His permission, you will have Jannah ultimately. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this verse, He says, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا سِجِّينَ. What will explain to you what sijjin is, the gravity of this issue that we've referred to, that we've spoken about before, and as we covered in some detail last week as to what the meaning is of that word sijjin and what it refers to, and the positions of the scholars of tafsir are concerning it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says in verse number 9, كِتَابٌ مَرْقُومٌ, a clearly numbered list. And that is the translation of Professor Abdul Halim. Mustafa Khattab says, a fate already sealed. Sahih International, it is a register inscribed. Taqi Uthmani, a register inscribed. And likewise, Muhsin Khan, a register inscribed. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this verse number 9, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Kitabun Marqum. It is a book, referring to the book that we spoke about in verse number 7. Kalla inna kitab al-fujjar. The record or the book of the disbelievers and the people of evil and the sinners is in sijjin. And what will allow you to understand what sijjin is? Kitabun Marqum. Kitabum Marqum, it is a clearly numbered list or a register that is inscribed. The verse that preceded, and what will allow you to know what sijjin is, and then in verse number 9, Allah says that it is a clearly numbered list or a inscribed register. Is this the explanation or the answer to the question that Allah posed in the previous verse when Allah says, and what will allow you to know? What will allow you to know what sijjin is? Is this the answer to that question? Or is Allah Azza wa Jalla not answering that question because it is self-evident? It is something which is known and understood. And therefore Allah Azza wa Jalla is only speaking again about the kitab, kitab al-fujjar, the record, as opposed to speaking about the sijjin. Usually in the Quran, when Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks about or asks this question, wa ma adraka, the answer is given, right? The answer is given in the next verse. So for example, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ, what will allow you to know what لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ is? لَيْلَةُ الْقَدْرِ خَيْرٌ مِنْ أَلْفِ شَهْرٍ, it is a night that is better than 1,000 months. الْقَارِعَ مَا الْقَارِعَ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْقَارِعَ, what will allow you to know what الْقَارِعَ is? And then Allah Azza wa Jal speaks about يوم القيامة, so you can know that that is the day that Allah is referring to. وَالسَّمَاءِ وَالطَّارِقِ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الطَّارِقِ, what is الطَّارِقِ? النَّجْمُ الثَّاقِبُ, it is that star as we mentioned when we covered the tafsir of Surah Al-Tariq. Is this exactly what's happening here, that Allah Azza wa Jalla says, and what will allow you to know what sijjin is? And then Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that it is the kitab marqum. And this is the position of some of the scholars of tafsir. It seems like to be the apparent position of the likes of Ibn Atiyah, for example, rahimahullah, that it says that this is the tafsir of that previous verse. Allah Azza wa Jalla is responding to that verse. Kitab marqum. The problem with that obviously being that sijjin in the tafsir that we gave for it isn't necessarily the register or the record, but it is the place where that record will be cast into, meaning into the depths of the fire. And that's why other scholars such as Al-Qurtubi and Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala said that it's not the tafsir of that verse, but rather it is the tafsir lima kutiba lahum min al-masiri ila sijjin, that it is the tafsir, this verse is the tafsir of the book, the record that will lead them to the Sijjin. So when Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا السِجِّينَ, in verse number 9, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't responding to that question, but rather he's going back to the kitab that is mentioned in verse number 7, that the record of those people will be in the fire. And that's why you will see in some of the translations as we read that it is a fate, right? It is a register that has been inscribed, it is a numbered list, it is a fate that has been sealed, right? All of these are basically similar translations, and all of them refer to the fact that it is something which Allah Azza wa Jal has preordained, that Allah Azza wa Jal in His infinite knowledge subhanahu wa ta'ala knew that these people would sin, that these people would do certain things that were evil, that would then ultimately lead them to having this record that would be placed in the Sijjin. And that's where Qatada rahimahullah ta'ala said, kitabun marqum, a kitabun maktub. Marqum, the word raqm, means a number, right? Which is why you can see, like Professor Abdul Halim uses this in his translation, a clearly numbered list. But the word raqm can also mean an inscription. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Kahf, when he's speaking about the story of the people of the cave, he says, أَمْ حَسِبْتَ أَنَّ أَصْحَابَ الْكَهْفِ وَالرَّقِيمِ كَانُوا مِنْ آيَاتِنَا عَجَبًا. Do you not know or realize that the people of the cave and الرَّقِيمِ were from our wonderful signs? And the scholars of tafsir differ as to what is the raqim there. Some of them said it was the cave that they hid in, or the name of the valley or the mountain in which the cave was located. And others said, no, it was the inscription that was written concerning their story, that the people wrote down concerning the story of the people of the cave. And that is the position of perhaps the majority of the scholars of tafsir, that al-raqim refers to an inscription. Al-raqim is taken from the same root word of raqam. And that's why you will see here that some in their translation will say it's a inscribed register. And what it all refers to is the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it's something which Allah azza wa jal has written down in His qadr, in the knowledge of His pre-decree subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Qatada said that it is something which is written. Marqum means it is something which is written. And he also said, وَرُقِمَ لَهُمْ بِشَرْ, that they were, it was decreed that they would be from the people of evil. And similar statements are also given by Ibn Zayd and Ka'b al-Ahbar. Sealed, that it is a register that has been, or a fate that has been sealed, is a tafsir that was given by al-Dhahhak. And Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Quradi said, marqumun ay maktubun mafrughun minh, la yuzadu fihi ahadun wa la yunqasu minhu ahad. That it is something which Allah Azza wa Jalla inscribed, it's something which has been finished, it is sealed, that fate, nothing will be added to it, nor will anything be removed from it. And this is in Al-Imam al-Tabri and Ibn Kathir and others then chose that the meaning of the word marqum is that it's something which has been written. And so this is the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah Azza wa Jal decreed that these people would be the ones in the fire. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we know, decreed everything from the tenets of faith that we have, from our iman, or from the pillars of iman that we believe in, as is mentioned in the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam. And the hadith of Jibreel is the famous hadith, as you're all aware, of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The famous hadith of Jibreel, when he comes and he asks the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam about what is Islam and what is Iman and what is Ihsan, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam responds and he tells him the pillars of each one of those three things. Islam is the five pillars, and Iman is the six pillars, and Ihsan is also what we mention as, you know, the pillars of Ihsan. That hadith, by the way, is known as Umm Sunnah. It is the mother of the Sunnah, according to some of the scholars of hadith. Just as in the Quran, Surah Al-Fatiha is known as Umm Al-Quran or Umm Al-Kitab. It's the mother of the Quran, meaning it's the most important surah of the Quran. That hadith of Jibreel, that long one, is considered to be the Umm Sunnah, the mother of the Sunnah. It is considered to be the mother of the Sunnah because it contains, encapsulates, it summarizes all of the major issues of Islam. And that's why Imam Muslim, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his Sahih, in his famous collection of hadith, he began his Sahih with that hadith. So, you know, Imam al-Bukhari began his Sahih with the famous hadith of إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, actions are judged by intentions, because he considered that to be almost like an opening introduction to his book. And many of the scholars are of the position that it's one of the major hadith of Islam, that a third or a quarter or you know, like a fifth or a sixth of Islam revolves around that particular hadith. What Imam Muslim rahimahullah ta'ala, from his fiqh, from his understanding, from his knowledge, he chose a hadith that many of the scholars would then later on call Ummu Sunnah, the most important hadith in the whole of the Sunnah, and that's because it speaks about all of the major issues that we need to know about. It speaks about Islam, speaks about Iman, speaks about Ihsan, speaks about the Day of Judgment and the signs of the hour, all of those issues as you are well aware of. From the pillars of Iman, as you know then from that hadith, is to believe in the pre-decree, and تُؤْمِنَ بِالْقَدَرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِّهِ, that you believe in Allah Azza wa Jalla's decree, the good of it and the bad of it. And the aqeedah of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that the aqeedah of the Salaf is that the belief in Allah Azza wa Jalla's decree is consists of a number of levels. We have to believe in all of them. So you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge of everything that will take place. Part of belief in pre-decree is that Allah Azza wa Jalla has knowledge of everything that takes place, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything that happens, Allah knows. Allah knows that Allah is well aware of. Nothing can happen that takes Allah by surprise, that is outside of the realms of the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How can a God be a God and he's surprised by his creation? He didn't know. He, you know, that's like a weakness. It is a trait of the creation, not of the creator. Right? Okay, I'm just going to ask you guys just to, I just noticed my laptop, I'm in a different place today. My laptop is about to die, so just give me 1 minute, I need to get the charger. I apologize, just 1 second. Okay, sorry about that. I completely forgot that I need to charge that. So, yes, so the pillars of the Qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah Azza wa Jal decreed everything, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the knowledge of Allah Azza wa Jal is, or everything that happens is in the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah Azza wa Jal has knowledge of everything that will take place until Yawmul Qiyamah and beyond. There is nothing that takes place except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nothing that takes place except that Allah Azza wa Jal knows this. So that is part of the aqeedah of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So nothing can happen except that Allah Azza wa Jal knows, because otherwise it would be a weakness, right? It would be a weakness in a God that didn't know, that was taken by surprise, that things happen and he's unaware of, subhanahu wa ta'ala. From the levels of the Iman in the Qadr of Allah Azza wa Jal is this one here, that everything is written in the Lawhul Mahfuz. It is written and recorded. And that is what is mentioned in that famous hadith that we mentioned before, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah Azza wa Jalla, the first thing that he created was the pen, and he told it to write. Oops. Why has the sound cut out? Testing. Okay, is that better? Sorry, I think I accidentally one of the cables became loose. Okay, so I'll go back. So the pillars of the Qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, belief in the Qadr, the decree of Allah Azza wa Jal, the first pillar is that you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge of everything. The knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that nothing can happen except that Allah Azza wa Jal knows. Nothing happens that is beyond the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the reason for that is because if Allah Azza wa Jal, something happened and he didn't know, subhanahu wa ta'ala, it took him by surprise or he was unaware of it, right? And this is obviously one of the extremes that some of the groups, or some of the sects went to, that they said that nothing happens except, or nothing happens, that everything that happens, happens, and then Allah knows. Just like if it was to happen to you and you realize at the moment, in the moment that this is happening right now, likewise Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't know until it happens. And that is obviously a very extreme belief, and that's why you will find that a number of the companions used to say that those people have left the fold of Islam, such as is mentioned in that first hadith in Sahih Muslim. A group of tabi'een, a group of scholars, came to Ibn Umar, the famous companion, radiallahu anhum, and they said that where we come from, they came to visit him in Medina, and they said, where we come from, there are people now emerging who say, who have this belief that Allah doesn't know anything. Inna al-amra unuf. That things occur, and as and when they occur, Allah knows about them as and when they are happening. Just as the rest of us, right? If right now, like for example, my laptop was about to die. That happened. You didn't know it was going to happen until it happened. Allah didn't know either, they will say, until it happened also. So this was their belief. And that's why Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, and you can go back to that first narration in Sahih Muslim. He said that if you ever meet these people again, then tell them that they are free of me and I am free of them. They are free of me and I am free of them. Because I heard my father Umar radiallahu anhu narrate a hadith, and then he goes on to narrate that long hadith of Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam, as we said, is called Umm Sunnah. So this is the aqidah of the Salaf. The aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah and the companions is that you must believe that Allah Azza wa Jalla is all-knowing, and that is the meaning of Al-Alim, that He is all-knowing of everything, even that which never happened. Were it to happen, Allah would know how it would happen. Meaning Allah decreed that this thing would never ever happen. Like for example, I'm sitting here right now teaching this class. I am not a pilot. Allah knows that had He decreed for me to be a pilot, to be an engineer, to be the prime minister, to be a businessman, to be whatever else, Allah knows how that would look and how it would happen and what would happen and how that would play. That is from the infinite knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah has knowledge of even that which didn't happen, were it to happen, how it would happen. And that is the infinite knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From the belief that we also have then in the qadr of Allah azza wa jal, when it comes to the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is what this verse is speaking about here. Kitabun marqum. Everything is written, everything is recorded. And that is, as we mentioned in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when Allah azza wa jal first created the pen and He told it to write. And He said, what should I write? And He said, write down everything that will take place until yawmul qiyamah. And that is what we call the Lawh al-Mahfuz. Well, as we mentioned in the tafsir of Surah Al-Buruj, بَلْ هُوَ قُرْآنٌ مَجِيدٌ فِي لَوْحٍ مَحْفُوظٍ. Allah Azza wa Jal says, rather, this is the glorious Qur'an inscribed in the preserved tablet. And that tablet is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It contains the knowledge of everything. فِي لَوْحٍ مَحْفُوظٍ. It is the knowledge of everything. And as we also mentioned when we were doing the tafsir of Surah Al-Qadr, that some of the scholars are of the position that Laylatul Qadr is called Laylatul Qadr because it speaks about the Qadr of Allah Azza wa Jal. Al-Qadr is often now translated as being the night of power, right? Al-Qadr, because one of the meanings of Qadr can also be power and might. And that's why Allah Azza wa Jal is Ala Kulli Shay'in Qadir. Allah has power and ability over all things subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that's from the meanings of that word or that name. But likewise, Al-Qadr can also come from the word of decree, right? The decree of Allah Azza wa Jal. So it's the position, as we mentioned, of a number of the scholars of tafsir, that this is the night in which Allah Azza wa Jal sends down the decrees of the following year from the Lawh al-Mahfuz, meaning the angels descend with what will be decreed for the following year on that night of decree for the following year. And that's why it's recommended that a person spends that night in ibadah, in salah, in dua, in worship. As the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that if anything was going to change the decree of Allah, the decree of Allah Azza wa Jal, it would be dua. And as Umar radiallahu anhu said, when he was asked, how can you run from the decree of Allah? He said, if we're running from the decree of Allah, we're also running to the decree of Allah, meaning Allah decreed that we would make dua, or we would do certain things, and then that dua would impact the previous decree, and a new one would be written, or it would be changed to one degree or another. All of that is from the decree of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Allah knows what we're going to do. So when Allah decrees for someone something, and then they make dhikr that morning, and Allah protects them as a result, or they make dua and Allah then changes something that would have happened to them otherwise as a result, that's also from the decree of Allah Azza wa Jalla. That's why Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was going towards Ash-Sham at the time of the plague of Amwas around the year 18 of the Hijrah, when the companions were going to go to Ash-Sham, to Jerusalem, to that area, and a plague had struck that region, Umar stopped because he heard of the plague. And then he asked the companions, what shall we do? Shall we continue? Shall we go back? And they decided that they would go back to Medina and not continue. Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah radiallahu an, one of the most famous, most senior, most knowledgeable companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said to Umar, O Umar, how can you run away from the decree of Allah? He said, we flee from Allah's decree to Allah's decree. Right? And that's an amazing level of knowledge and understanding. And that's why Umar radiallahu an, as Ibn Mas'ud and others would say, was given 9/10 of knowledge. It's an amazing understanding of what that means to have the iman of the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is another level, the writing, right? That is what Allah Azza wa Jalla has written. And then the third level is al-mashi'ah, that everything that happens, happens by the will of Allah. Nothing can happen except by Allah's permission, by Allah's will. وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ, as we will see inshallah ta'ala in the next surah, Suratul Infitar, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا إِن يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. You cannot will anything except that Allah Azza wa Jalla wills for it to happen. Meaning you can choose, you can dream, you can will, you can, but everything that you will or wish or happen or choose only comes to pass because Allah allowed it to do so. So Allah Azza wa Jalla must first allow for it to happen, for that chosen path or expressed wish or will of people to then also be as they want it to be. It is Allah's. Nothing can happen except with Allah's permission. It is Allah's universe. Allah alone chooses subhanahu wa ta'ala what will happen, when it will happen, how it will take place. And then the fourth of those levels of decree is al-khalq, the creation. Meaning that Allah Azza wa Jal creates and He allows those things to come into being. These are the four levels of the pillar of believing in the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is mentioned in the books of the Aqeedah of the Salaf. We believe that Allah is all-knowing. We believe that Allah Azza wa Jal has written everything down. We believe that Allah Azza wa Jal has to will for everything to happen. And we believe that Allah Azza wa Jal created everything. Everything is from the creation. Everything besides Allah is from the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those are the four levels of iman. And as we said, the very early people who came, or the very early sects who disagreed and differed over this, known as the Qadariyah, they were extreme because they rejected pretty much all of this. They rejected pretty much all of it. And then the later Qadariyah, they accepted the two, and they the first two, which is the knowledge of Allah and the writing of Allah, and they disputed over the last two. Right, but the first, the early iteration of the Qadariyah, the ones that Ibn Umar was speaking about, were very extreme. They're pretty much rejecting outright any concept of Allah having pre-existing knowledge or decree. And that's why Ibn Umar said, tell them that I am free of them, they are free of me. Because they're going against what Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, what the Prophet told us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then as a result of that, like, we had the other group that emerged, which was the Jabariyah, right? Because often, as you will see, anyone that studies the sects that emerged throughout the history of Muslims and Islam, you'll know that every time we have one group that emerges, you usually get a counter-reaction to that group. So another group will emerge that will then go to the other extreme of that first group. So the Qadariyah were people who said, Allah doesn't know anything. Allah doesn't have a decree. Allah doesn't know until we know. Allah is just as surprised as us. When something happens, that's when He knows subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other group then went to the other extreme, and they became known as the Jabariyah. And the Jabariyah are people who said, no, not only does Allah know everything, nothing happens except that Allah forces it to happen, meaning that Allah makes your choice for you. That you don't really choose, Allah chooses for you. And so therefore, when you pray, Allah forced you to pray. And when you don't pray, Allah forced you not to pray. And therefore what they mean by that then is that when Allah Azza wa Jalla questions people on Yawm al-Qiyamah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is being unfair to question them in that way and to hold them to account for things that He forced them to do. And the word Jabariyah, Jabar means to force. In the Arabic language, it means to force, to compel. So they say that Allah compels everyone. The position of the Salaf, Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, is the middle between those two extremes. Allah knows everything. Allah wrote everything down. Everything is by the will of Allah. Allah created everything, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that doesn't mean that Allah Azza wa Jal forces. Allah gives people the choice. But the fact that Allah knows, the fact that Allah Azza wa Jal allowed, the fact that Allah wrote it down, that's something which doesn't mean that Allah Azza wa Jal compelled, that Allah forced. Just as if you were to give a choice to one of your children between two things, and you know, as a result of being older, wiser, more experienced in life, what they're going to choose, no one would say you compel them or force them. You just know because you're older, right? As most of us know our children, we know how to get our children to do certain things. If you give them this option or that option, which one they're more likely to choose, because that's just you being older. And people do it, by the way, all the time. They do it in business, right? They do it in marketing. They do it like this. Is everyone does this. And to Allah Azza wa Jalla belongs the best and most perfect of examples. So just to know something, or just because you have it written down, doesn't mean that you forced. And Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us in the Quran, La ikraha fi din. And Allah tells us in the Quran, فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. If you wish to believe, you may do so. If you wish to disbelieve, you may do so. To say that those words then are not true, that Allah didn't really give you that choice, it is also tantamount to rejecting the Quran in a different way to what the Qadariyya did. So this is from the first, by the way, from the very early innovations that appeared in Islam. Because we're talking about the time of Ibn Umar, from the time of the companions. Like this, and the innovation of the Khawarij. And these are like from the very earliest issues that the Muslims started to differ over, that the Muslim sects started to appear on the basis of these issues. Is from the very earliest issues that you will find, that you can trace back all the way to the time of the companions, radiyallahu anhum ajma'in. So this verse therefore also speaks about this particular issue of the Qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is that Allah Azza wa Jal wrote down everything, kitabun marqoom, as the Prophet told us sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that when Allah Azza wa Jal, after the child or the fetus is in the womb of its mother for 120 days, 4 months, Allah Azza wa Jal commands the angel to come and to blow its spirit into it, and then to write down a number of things, and from the things that it writes down is its lifespan, its ajal, and its provision, its rizq, and whether it's going to be male or female, and shaqiyun am sa'id, whether it's going to be from the successful or from the wretched. What of that has been written down, decreed by Allah Azza wa Jal, meaning Allah knows, but people don't know. And that's also one of the things that often, as you'll hear people today also having issues with this aspect of the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the things that surprises me always, always makes me, you know, like surprises me when people come up with this issue, is how people automatically assume the worst of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? People will be like, oh, I don't, you know, Allah, if Allah knows, or if Allah's written it down, well, that's why I don't pray. Allah knew, Allah's forced me, or Allah chose for me, I don't have free will. Allah chose for me not to pray. Allah chose for me not to be a good Muslim. Allah chose for me not to give zakah. Allah chose that I shouldn't keep a beard or wear the hijab or whatever it may be. And that always, like, you know, that's like always surprised me. Why would you assume that Allah, even if for the sake of argument you're right, why would you think of Allah in that way, that Allah chose for you the worst thing? Why wouldn't you say that Allah chose for me to pray, to give zakah, to be a good Muslim, to worship Allah, to have iman, to read Quran? Why wouldn't you come up with that? Why would you say that if Allah gave me no free will and He chose for me evil? Surely, if you know that Allah is forgiving and merciful and kind, that Allah is a reward, then you would say, and Jannah and, you know, all the rest of it, you would say that Allah chose for me good, that Allah wants me to be successful, that Allah wants me to be from the pious, that Allah wants for me to be from the worshippers, that Allah wants for me to be from the kind and the generous and the patient and everything else. Why would you automatically assume that it is the worst when you're told by the Prophet ﷺ, have good thoughts of Allah, right? Think good of Allah. أَحْسِنُ الظَّنَّ بِاللَّهِ. Think good of Allah. Don't let one of you die except that he thinks good of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of those ahadith that speak about thinking of Allah Azza wa Jalla in the best of ways, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? And that therefore shows that that's actually from shaitan, from the traps of shaitan. Because if you think evil, if you think that actually it's all doom and gloom and failure and damnation and hellfire, and it's just all sin and everything, that's from shaitan. Why would you think that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And so that shows that actually those people, number one, don't understand this concept. Number two, that they're following their desires and they're following the temptations of the dunya and shaitan and the whisperings of shaitan, because they're always going to frame it in that way when they come and they say, oh, well, you know, it's something which has been pre-decreed and that's why we do what we do. Allah chose this path for us. Yeah, but why didn't Allah, you know, it's like saying, for example, I'm not going to, get a degree. I'm not going to get a good job. I'm not going to earn a lot of money. Because Allah decreed that I should be poor, penniless, homeless and everything. No one says that about the dunya. Everyone's out there trying to strive and make more money, whichever way they're trying to do it, and find success and find happiness and enjoy themselves. Why didn't you say that Allah decreed that I shouldn't find any happiness? I can't enjoy myself in the dunya. Allah decreed that. Like, why is it when the dunya is always like the pleasure and enjoyment, but when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or religion or worship of Allah azza wa jalla, we're going to say that Allah chose the worst and evil of paths for us? And so that again is something which shows that it is from the traps of shaitan as opposed to being actually something which is the case. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this particular verse, in verse number 9 of Surah Al-Mutaffifin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to this as being kitabun marqum. It is a register or a record or a list that has been numbered or inscribed or written. And however you're going to frame it, all pretty much comes back down to, as Al-Imam Al-Tabari, rahimahullah ta'ala, and others said, that it is something which Allah Azza wa Jal decreed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that these are the people that would be of the fire because of the evil that they did and because of the hardship that they, the evil that they did and the choices that they made and because of the dhulm that they committed. And as Allah Azza wa Jalla says, that they are from the fujjar, from the people of evil and sin. And so therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send them into the fire as a result of that. Right, as a result of that which they did. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. Okay, so I think we will leave it here for today, inshallah ta'ala. And then inshallah next week we can go on to verse number 10. Because verses 10, 11, 12 are kind of connected to one another. So inshallah, hopefully next week we will do those three or four verses together. So if anyone has any questions, please ask them. Otherwise, we'll conclude for today. Assalamu alaikum. Please explain what shaqi refers to. Is it only with respect to decrees of life or being far from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So it depends on the context. But often in the context in the Quran and in the Sunnah, shaqi is usually the people of the fire, the people who do evil, right? And therefore are from the wretched. As Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Surah Hud towards the end, فَمِنْهُمْ شَقِيٌّ وَسَعِيدٌ فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ شَقُوا فَفِي النَّارِ. There will be those who are the wretched, those who are the people of happiness, and as for the people of wretchedness, they will be in the fire. So just like the word fujjar, as we said, depending on the context, can mean either the disbelievers or it can mean the sinful Muslims. Likewise, the word shaqi, depending on the context, can either refer to the people of disbelief and therefore they're wretched, they will be in the fire forever, or it can refer to a lesser level of evil and wretchedness, and that is, for example, because of a person's sin and oppression, but they have iman. So again, but if it's mentioned just in a general context, in the Quran and Sunnah, usually it refers to the wretchedness that is the opposite of salvation. It's the opposite of success and the people of paradise, and Allah knows best. We understand the seven heavens as literally seven superimposed heavens, with Sijjin being below the seven earths. Are they understood to be seven different ones, as in planets, or like seven depths of this planet? Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. We'll come on to this, as we said, in more detail, inshallah, when we come to the tafsir of our next surah, Surah Al-Fitar. But in terms of what the reality of those are, even the heavens and how they are and whatever, Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. Whereas, you know, even the top, the uppermost part of the first heaven, the heaven of the dunya, it's not the sky that we see, because obviously when you go into a plane, you'll go above the clouds and above, you know, and if you go into a rocket and a spaceship, you go outside of the atmosphere of the earth. So, you know, have those people penetrated the first heaven? Allah knows best, but it doesn't seem that that's the case. So how those seven heavens work and where they are, Allah knows best, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, likewise with the seven earths, if you were to dig down as people do now and they can see into the core of the earth, or they can dig down and see much of, you know, what is in the depths of the earth, does that mean that they've penetrated beyond the first earth? Allah knows best. Like, I don't think that anyone knows this or has an answer to that, except that we believe that which Allah mentions in the Quran and the Prophet mentioned sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his sunnah, the reality of them and how they work, and that Allah knows best exactly what that is, and Allah Azza wa Jalla. So I don't have an answer to that particular question, but we will speak slightly more about this issue of in terms of the placement of where the fire is according to the scholars of tafsir and Jannah, inshallah ta'ala, when we come to the tafsir of the next verse. So jazakum Allah khairan, barakallahu feekum. I apologize for the slight glitch in the middle, but inshallah ta'ala, I hope it wasn't too distracting. So inshallah, I will see you all next week. Barakallahu feekum. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.